And so our consideration tonight will be on the temple of the living God. And our presenter, Tech Morgan.
Thank you, Gordon. Good evening, everyone. You know, the very mention of the word temple can transport some people away from, well, a rainy evening into sunnier climes. You can think of yourself walking up the Acropolis in Athens with the sun beating down upon your shoulder and thinking to yourself, you know, I've always wanted to do this. And if you were there and if you were examining, for example, the architecture of the temples that have been erected on the Acropolis, you'd be looking at something pretty marvelous, it has to be said. Those ancient Greeks, they knew a thing or two about architecture. Did you know that the pillars are not exactly parallel? They taper as they go towards the top. The Greeks had worked out that because you were looking at it from underneath, if they had parallel pillars, then it would look top heavy. So they'd scaled them down visually. And the very lettering across the pediments at the top, they'd worked that as well, slanting the letters slightly so that they'd read perfectly properly. They knew a thing or two about architecture. But of course, they weren't just building clever buildings so that we could go around them and marvel at their skill. What they were doing was housing the gods that they believed in. You remember in ancient times, the Greeks believed that there were a whole pantheon of gods on Mount Olympus, a whole host of them, people who used to penetrate their particular lives. They believed in Zeus or Jupiter as the chief gods, and he wasn't an altogether nice god. He was the sort of god that they believed could transform himself into various different beings and would come down and live among mortals. That was the sort of world in which they lived. And if they ever wanted to consult the gods, well, they had to go to one of these temples. This was a famous temple, the Temple of Apollos in Delphi, where kings used to go. Alexander the Great once rolled up at this particular temple to ask the Pythoness what she thought about his chances of success. Famously, one of the kings of Lydia, King Croesus, turned up and asked, should he engage in battle with the Persians? And the Pythoness, who was often apparently half-drugged, offered the answer that a great kingdom would be lost. And the king concluded that was a good omen because the Persian Empire was a big kingdom. So he went into battle and lost his own kingdom. You see, that was the sort of advice these people were giving. That was the sort of worship that they had. You know, in this particular site, there's nothing there now to speak of. But on the Greenfield site, in the middle of that picture, once dwelt an amazing place. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis, that was in ancient Ephesus. It was a colossal place, beautiful. It had taken years to construct. And that was the very place where the Apostle Paul went, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And for 2 years, he stayed in that very city, preaching about the gospel of salvation. You know, he was on the point of moving on when there was a riot, an absolute eruption, because, well, they were worried about the trading consequences of the message that he had been preaching. And what they did was, they hustled the Christians into the theater. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 19, if you want to come there for a moment. I'm using the same Bible that you might have. It's on page 749, if you've got one of these Bibles, Acts chapter 19. You'll discover that one of the people, a man called Demetrius, who was a silversmith, he herded the people into this theatre. There are two theatres in Ephesus, and this was the one into which he crowded all the people. And he said to them, there at verse 27, and you can hear the modern ring in what he said, the concern for his commerce and the credit crunch that was then existing. For he says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger, falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And you know what they decided to do? They decided to not let anybody have a chance to argue the case. Because when the Jews propelled a man called Alexander forward, who was going to explain that Paul had been there for 2 years and hadn't said anything adverse against Diana or Artemis, they wouldn't hear him. And instead, they did what a lot of football crowds do, certainly in the UK. They chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," they said. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, they kept it up for 2 hours. Until at last, the warden of that particular city came, and you'll notice what he says if you pick the record up, now at verse 35. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" And he said, "Look, if we carry on like this, we'll be called to account. The courts are open. If you've got anything against these people, go and argue it through the courts." So you can see, can't you, from just a little snapshot like that, just how people felt about the gods that they worshipped and about the temples that they had in those particular places. Those silversmiths, they made little niches of the temple with a picture of Artemis and her lions alongside her. She was the multi-breasted goddess that we were looking at in the last slide. And they wanted to make sure that that trade carried on. Well, the souvenir business exists in Canada to this very day, just as it did in Ephesus in those particular days. And it was a crucial part of their economy. But the Apostle Paul had come with a message that was quite different. What he was saying was that this was the temple of a dead god, that there was nobody or nothing there that merited worship. But the message that he had to preach was different. You see, from the very beginning, when God created man and woman, and when he placed them in a secure environment, he wanted Adam and Eve to have a relationship with him. He sent his angels every night in the cool of the day, and they came and they talked and conversed with Adam and Eve. Wouldn't we like that chance? They could drop in tonight and offer us a few answers to some of the perplexing questions of life. Well, that's what they were doing with the very first people whom God had created. But the record in Genesis 2 speaks of one night when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves, for they knew that they were naked. They'd broken the one law that God had given them. They'd eaten of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And as a result of that, they were exposed as people who had broken their relationship with God. And the Bible tells us, and we're only in the third chapter of the Bible, that they were expelled from that garden situation. They had lived in like a temple relationship, and now they were excluded. Of course, they carried on worshipping God. I suspect the chances are that they actually built an altar on the outskirts of the temple, where the cherubim had been positioned with the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And it turned out that as faithful men began to rebuild a relationship with God, they too offered sacrifices. Noah, for example, when he and his 7 family were rescued, when at last the ark had rested on Mount Ararat, the record says Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. You see, people were rebuilding a relationship with God, were coming to him and were saying, wherever they happened to live, that they wanted to come back in touch with the God who made heaven and earth. There's been that desire and that quest all the time. A man called Abram was called out by God from Mesopotamia and brought as someone who was to receive great promises. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And Abram, who was in the land of Israel at the time, in a place called Shechem, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and did that more than once. People establishing a relationship with God and building an altar and offering sacrifice and coming to understand more about God. There was a 70-year-old man who once left home after a a domestic dispute and was going off to his uncle in a far-off land, who stopped to sleep at one particular place. And as he slept, he dreamt, and his dream was that he saw a ladder reaching from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. His name was Jacob. And when Jacob woke up, he had a sense of the presence of God as he had never experienced it before. He was afraid, says the record in Genesis 28, and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. And he called the name of that place, which before had been called Luz, he called it Beth-El, which in Hebrew means the house of God. You see, Jacob had a sense of the presence of God. God had exploded into his life, and he was never the same again. So as the scripture unfolds, and we're only 28 chapters, and I should just put your mind at rest that we're not going to go through the whole of the Bible picking up these particular threads, but as the Bible unfolds, time after time, a faithful man or woman who seeks to come into a living relationship with God builds an altar, comes near, offers sacrifices and prayer and praise to Almighty God. You know, it's the prophet Isaiah, writing about 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, who says this is what God actually wants. Not temples, not altars, but people who have the right attitude of mind. Thus says the Lord, says the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." You see, all through the ages of time, God has been looking, and God is still looking, for men and women who come with the right attitude of mind, who come willing to learn, who come trembling in the presence of a God who made heaven and earth and has a purpose that he has revealed and is gradually unfolding. You know, God once snatched a people out of bondage in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness of Sinai, through the Sinai Peninsula, on a long and exciting journey for them into the land of promise. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, Moses received the law that God had given through angels. And part of that law said that there would come a time when God would dwell in the midst of his people. That's what was to happen. That's what God did when he established, through the help that he had given, a tabernacle. We have a Bible exhibition back home in England, which we take around, and one of the features is a picture of a model of the tabernacle. I know you've got various exhibition features here yourself, and we never thought on one occasion we'd put this model out in the middle of a large hall, and people were wandering around, and at last somebody had the courage to come up to us and say, "What is it?" Because we hadn't put a sign up explaining what it was. But it was what God had arranged in the wilderness for Israel to use as a focal point. The tabernacle of the congregation was right at the center of Israel's worship. And when people wanted to come to offer sacrifice to God, there was a prescribed way in which they could come. There was a gate. They could come with a sacrifice. There was an altar upon which the priest would offer the sacrifice. There was a laver where the priest would wash his hands and his feet, and there was an inner sanctuary, a holy place, and beyond it a most holy place. And that tabernacle of the congregation, as it's called, that focal point that God had arranged was, as you can see, portable. As Israel moved on, it moved on with them. Wherever they went, it went too. And God was saying that wherever Israel had gone in all their journeyings, he would go with them. He would not leave them. He would be their God. And you know, if we could have stopped and examined that tabernacle, in fact, I think in Israel, a group of people have in fact reconstructed the tabernacle as they perceive it to have been. So you can walk through it and you can see the various objects, but we can learn about them and understand them from the Bible anyway. If we could have gone in there and seen what a teaching and educational place it was, we would have seen, for example, that there was a table with 12 unleavened loaves of showbread to represent the fact that God sustains his people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 unleavened loaves. And as we looked to the left, we would have seen a lampstand, like an almond tree, with 7 branches. It burned, but it was never consumed. And that was expressive of the fact that God enlightens and illuminates the lives of men and women who seek to come to him. He can make our life so totally different. And there was an altar of incense, which meant that this was a way in which people could communicate with the God whose glory dwelt in the most holy place. And in that most holy place, there was a mercy seat above a chest known as the Ark of the Covenant. And that contained the law of God, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna that never was corrupted. You see, all of those things were designed to teach and to educate the people of Israel. And so God was interested not simply in dwelling in their midst, but he wanted them to be informed as well. That's why the Bible is the book that it is. It's not a postage stamp, is it? It's a book that takes a lot of careful thought and reading as we come to understand the principles whereby God still communicates with mankind. And you know, in those days, you would have had to have been a priest to have gone into the holy place, and the high priest to have gone into the very presence of the glory of God in the most holy place. And he could only go once a year, and only then, because of the blood of the sacrifices that had been shed. So God was making a point about the tabernacle, a powerful point. He was saying that if Israel conformed to his law, if they understood, if they followed what he had revealed, then he would be their God who dwelt in their midst. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He had brought them out, and now he was dwelling in their midst. So you see, God was teaching there, not that he needed a settled place, but that he was everywhere present by his Spirit. But it's worth noting that when he communicated to Israel through Moses, he did tell them that there would come a time when he would settle down in their midst. When at last their wandering was over and they had entered into the land that God had promised them, God said he would find a place and he would dwell in that place. He was offering, as it were, to put down foundations and to be there, right in the middle of the history of his people. And they lived in a turbulent place where the trade routes were between north and south. It was a difficult territory that God had chosen for his people. God said he would be there. And in the place that he chose, he would dwell. And as the Bible unfolds, and we've now come to about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover exactly where that place was. It was David who received the revelation. The Lord has chosen Zion, he said. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He had chosen Jerusalem, the city that David conquered. And right at the very center of the land that God had promised, God said, I will dwell there. Of course, Jerusalem in those days was very different from how Jerusalem now is. Now it's a much expanded city. It was a small city at the time. But we know exactly the place that God had chosen. It's now known as the Temple Mount. And on it now is another place of worship, a Muslim Dome of the Rock. But that was the very place where God had chosen to set his name there. And that's what David came to understand. You know, for a while, the Ark of the Covenant that should have been in the tabernacle had actually been misplaced. It had been seized by the Philistines, taken off into Philistine territory, and then, well, the Israelites were a bit slow in bringing it back. And David, when he became king, determined that it should be returned. And at that time, those of you who are familiar with Bible history will know where the tabernacle was. It was at Gibeon. And where did David bring the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the critical thing is that David brought the Ark of the Covenant not to Gibeon, but to Jerusalem. That symbol, that chest with the mercy seat upon it, which was representative of the presence of the glory of the Lord, was now brought to the place that God had chosen. David settled it in a tent, probably in the palace grounds, and there he waited for God to reveal his purpose. And that purpose was that David's son Solomon would build a house where the ark could be housed. A temple was at last constructed in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. Solomon said, "The house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries." And it was. People came from all the surrounding countries to marvel, not just at the architecture, but at the teaching of Solomon, at the understanding of the people of Israel, at the presence of the Lord of hosts. They came, they learned, and they worshipped. And that was exactly what God intended. And you know, Solomon had a real understanding. Remember what Isaiah said? "To this man will I look, even to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." Solomon, years before Isaiah made that comment, understood exactly the same thing. "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" he said. "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Solomon acknowledged and recognized that this was a focal point, not somewhere where God was going to live, but a focal point at the very center of Israel's worship. And he went on to pray, and this is one of the most spiritual prayers in the whole of the Old Testament, "that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place," and went on to catalogue a whole host of things that might happen to Israel in their national history: defeat, drought, famine, battle, captivity. "Even those strangers," he said, "who were not of the house of Israel, when they prayed towards this place," he prayed that God would hearken and would hear and would answer their petitions. You see, the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. The Jews might have constructed it. It was at the very center of their nation, but it was designed to be something that would attract men and women from all nations and bring them to understand that this was a house of prayer. And it was still educational. If you had been able to walk into that temple, and it's long since gone, you would have seen that it was a little different from the tabernacle that had existed. It was larger for a start, but the same principles were there. There wasn't just one lampstand, now there were 10 lampstands. That was the nature of the light. It was illuminated. There wasn't just one table of showbread, there were 10 tables of showbread. 120 loaves had to be provided week by week and changed Sabbath by Sabbath. God was showing he could satisfy the needs of all the world if all the world wanted to come to worship him. And there was one incense altar, which reminds us that at any time, in any place, men and women were able to pray to the God of heaven. And Solomon prayed that God would hear them and answer their requests. And there, still in the most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you only had to look at a temple like that to understand that God was reaching out to the people of Israel and beyond them to the nations that were round about to teach them, to lead them, to bring them in the one way that he had provided. Again, you had to be a priest to enter the holy place. You had to be the high priest to enter the most holy place. But there was a way, step by step, for people to come into contact with their God. That was a huge building project that Solomon engaged in. He finished it 959 BC. We can work out the chronology pretty well. And it was destroyed in 587 BC. Downswept the Babylonians, and the Babylonians razed the temple to the ground. Not a stone was left upon another. It lasted just 372 years. You see, God had said he would dwell in the middle of his people, that he would always be there for them, but they hadn't paid much attention to what he had said and didn't really follow the things that he had provided. And so God took them away from the land and removed their temple. 70 years later, they came back and tried to reestablish it and made a reasonable job of beginning again to worship God. But it was a little later on when an Idumean, not a Jew, but someone from another nation who took over the building project and began to construct in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, indeed, began to construct the Temple Mount, began to form and fashion a remarkable place, which in the first century was another wonder of the ancient world. It was King Herod, the builder, who began that work in 19 years before the Lord Jesus Christ and who finished it. Well, he didn't finish it. It was finished in the year 64 AD. And that temple was, from all accounts, a magnificent place. You can still see the very precinct that was constructed. You can see the walls around that temple area. We were looking at them a moment ago when we had that aerial view of Jerusalem. Herod built a temple. And that was the very temple that existed at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon the earth. It was to that temple he came. In that temple he worshipped. And against that temple, the Lord Jesus railed. You remember that occasion when Jesus came early on in his ministry? He, just a 30-year-old man, an itinerant preacher. The record says he went up to Jerusalem and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." You see, Jesus understood that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. That it wasn't to be a place of commercial exploitation. You know, to this day there are people who try to make money out of religion. And what Jesus was saying was it was totally inappropriate and completely wrong. And when the Jews said to him, "Show us a sign then that you are whom you claim to be," Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, because the temple was still being constructed, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple so far. How can you possibly say that you would raise it up in 3 days? And look what the record says. He was speaking of the temple of his body. You know, occasionally you come across verses in the scripture which offer a step change, which suddenly make you think that there's more to this than meets the eye, and that's one such passage. We've been thinking, haven't we, so far about a tented structure, about a stone-built structure, or structures. Now Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he spoke of the temple of his body. You know, remarkably, that act that the Lord Jesus had undertaken, that act of overturning the tables of the money changers, of casting out those who were making money out of religion, that act was the very basis that later on led to his execution. He did it again the second time on the very eve of his death. And this time the Jewish authorities moved in, seized him, tried him, and brought witnesses to bear. And they couldn't get the agreement of the witnesses on any matter except this. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus, says Matthew in chapter 26, to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And on the basis of that witness evidence, the Lord Jesus was condemned, handed over to the Romans, and summarily executed. Something like 29 to 30 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified as though he had been a common criminal and was left to die. His body was taken down from the cross, and 3 days later, he rose again, just as he had said he would do. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." He spake of the temple of his body. And what about that remarkable structure which he had visited and where he had denounced the people who traded? It lasted just another 40 years. And in the year 70 AD, it too was thrown down, destroyed by the Romans. Not one stone was left upon another. The whole temple idea had suddenly come to an end. To this very day, there's no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Instead, all that is left is the wall, the retaining wall of that huge precinct that Herod once constructed. It's where the Jews go and where the Jews now pray. It used to be called the Wailing Wall. Now it's called the Western Wall. They wail perhaps a little less, but they pray earnestly still for the coming of their Messiah and for the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament scriptures. And you know, the Old Testament scripture does say quite clearly that there will be a temple built again in Jerusalem, that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will construct in that place a temple where worship will take place, a house of prayer for all nations, when men and women from all over the world will come to learn about the God of Israel. Here's the prophet Zechariah, for example. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. When the Lord Jesus returns to Jerusalem, he will reign there as king. And because he is now the priest of the Most High God, he will also be the one who intercedes and who mediates between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there is coming a time when the temple will once again be constructed. But what about the interim? It's a long time since 70 AD, isn't it? Here are we, generations on, still waiting, still looking. You remember that promise that God made to the people of Israel when there was that portable tented structure, the tabernacle? He said, didn't he, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now look at this promise. Come and have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and at something the Apostle Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, page 779. And there at verse 14, the Apostle says, and he's talking to a community of people who were trying to work out how to live and how they should relate to people who didn't believe what they believed. And he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, page 779, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And do you notice, if you can compare those two statements side by side, the one in Leviticus chapter 26 and this one we've just been reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do you notice the critical difference? God had said to the people of Israel that if they were faithful to him and responsive to his law, he would come and dwell in their midst. He would dwell among them. And do you notice what he says to the Corinthians and to all those men and women like us who read this scripture and want it to be part of our lives? He says he will come and dwell in us. Not just among us, but he will dwell in us. He will occupy the temple of our body, just as he dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are the temple of the living God, says the apostle. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, Christadelphians don't have temples. You'll look hard and long to find a Christadelphian temple. We have meeting rooms, halls, call them what you will. But we believe that the people are really the ones that matter, not the building. That God is looking for men and women, humble and contrite in spirit, remember, and who tremble at his word, who together form a dwelling place for God, in whom he will dwell. So it's people that matter, not buildings. Buildings are mere conveniences in which we can meet. But what really matters is the people. It's the Apostle Peter who said this, coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, he was saying that the congregation of men and women who share the same beliefs, who have the same hopes, who live together in a way that seeks to give glory to God, are people who together form the dwelling place for God. And the apostle goes on to say, you are a chosen generation, writing to believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And notice the language that he's using. He is saying that what was true for Israel in the past, when they worshipped at the tabernacle or worshipped at one or other of the temples, is now true for men and women like us who seek to live as the priests once lived, who seek to live a holy and an upright and a right way in the presence of God. It was a chapter that we read together with Gordon, where writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians lived in very challenging times, he says this to them, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, the very presence of God that seeks to occupy us, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's reminding us that what's in our mind, what's in our heart, and what's in all the actions of our body is important to God, who wants men and women who have chosen to dedicate their lives, who have consecrated their lives to live for God and to be ready for all that God purposes to do at the coming of the Lord Jesus and at the great advancement of his purpose that is about to come to pass. You see, if we had lived in Bible times, if it had been our lot to have, as Gentiles, for I suspect most of us here are Gentiles and not Jews, if we had gone to the temple in Jerusalem and had knocked at the door, as it were, and had asked if we could come in and worship, we couldn't have gone any further than the court of the Gentiles. There was a balustrade that separated the court of the Gentiles from the courts to which the Jews could go. And set into the balustrade there were stones. And although the stones were inscribed in Greek, for some of them have since been discovered, if we asked what the words meant, we'd have learned that it said no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death which will follow. I suppose in our terms we'd have reduced that stonemason's costs being what they are nowadays, and we would have reduced it to foreigners passing this point will be executed, because that was the nature of the warning, and it was to be found wherever you went and as you neared the balustrade. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, comments upon that very thing, and this is what he says. And he's writing to people like us, to Gentiles. And he says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Actually, he's talking still to all men and women who have not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and made him the center of our lives. Because what he is saying is that when we are Christless, we are stateless, we are friendless, we are hopeless, we are godless. That's what he says, isn't it, within those very words in Ephesians chapter 2. And then he adds, and what a leap this is, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is such that he can bring us close. He can bring us into the very presence of God. He can bridge that gap and make us one with all that God wants us to be, and with all that God will make us. Now therefore, he says, to men and women who have made that change and have accepted that invitation, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice there is a growth, a development, and an enlargement of our relationship and of our understanding as we appreciate that God is calling us to be close to him and wants to make of us more than we can ever make ourselves. That's the invitation then that God extends to us when he says to us, do we want to be part of the temple of the living God?